We are going to be looking at Revelation, of course, and it's chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. Remembering the book of Revelation is that picture book, all right? A picture book giving us pictures which have truths and principles which are actually timeless. The principles and the truths actually portrayed in the pictures are not just meant for those in the early church, although it was meant for them. It's not just meant for us in the present church, although it is meant for us. Nor is it just meant for those in a future day, although it is meant for them. The lessons are timeless. The principles are for always. Keep in mind that this book, and this is how we're reading it exactly as it is a letter. And as a letter, it was a letter of encouragement written to believers who were under terrible persecution, virtually facing annihilation. And it was. It's a book of encouragement. It really is. It lifts their spirits. It makes them realize the conflict that they're in and the final outcome. And that's what it did as a letter, a pastoral letter. And it has a message of hope in it and a message of encouragement in it for all believers. And it is a prophecy because it is God himself speaking his word into their present situation. That's the first point of prophecy. God speaking the word into the present situation, the situation they were in, the situation we are in, the situation that God's people will find themselves in the days to come until the Lord actually comes in power and in great glory. And also it's a prophecy because it opens up truths that lie ahead. It does open up the truth of the future as well. And above all, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You mustn't read this book and not have your heart filled with the sense of the glory of the Lord. You know, I always think of Samuel Rutherford's beautiful hymn, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And the book of Revelation opens that up in all its splendor. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. He gave to his servants, and the servants brought it and gave it to the church, because it is revealing what will happen, what the Lord Jesus Christ will do from that point of his ascension to the right hand of God to the time when he returns again. For the Father has given all things into his hand. And these are the things that he will do in those days. First, let's just read chapter 12. And in reading it, look, get the pictures. Get the pictures in the reading. There appeared a great wonder or a great sign in heaven. Here's the first picture. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now get that in your mind. Heaven, sun, moon, stars. She being with child, that's the next part of the picture, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, here's the next one, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. Tail drew the third part of the stars of the heaven, and it cast them to the earth. You got the picture? Dragon, woman. Now, put dragon and woman together. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Your heart goes out to the woman, and you realize the meaning of a devil. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's wonderful, isn't it? The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God. And they should feed her there 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. See, this is the next picture. Now it's Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Thank God for that. The great dragon was cast out, tail and all. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They love not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And just to finish off, although we probably won't get through all this, but when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, here it is again, he persecutes that woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, and she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The dragon was wroth with the woman. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. May God bless these readings and give us some understanding of these pictures. There's terrific instruction and tremendous blessing. And you'll notice here in chapter 12, there's just a little pause, as it were, in the book itself, because we've had our last picture, haven't we, of the seventh angel sounding the seventh trumpet and that magnificent declaration that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the whole multitude in heaven are bowing down and they're worshiping God. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. And so it goes on, very in all its beauty and its splendor. And you think, well, now we're going to get the seven vials to follow that. No, no, no. It's typical the way the book's written. There's a pause here, and we get a completely different picture. And this picture we've given here now in chapter 12 is incredibly important in our understanding of all that is going on in the world and has gone on and will ultimately go on and why it is going on. I mean, so far we've just had picture after picture after picture. And those pictures have all revealed something, have all painted something and given us a clear understanding of things like the power of sin, you know, and the wickedness of man's heart that it won't repent, the powerful judgments of God, the nature and character of Satan, and the constancy of the attacks upon his people and upon our Lord and upon his Christ. And then you've had those lovely pictures of the redeemed, delivered, standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb, those that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And despite the turmoil, and despite the evil in the world, and despite the rejection of God, and despite the power of Satan, and despite the sinfulness of sin, there are the redeemed. And they're never destroyed, for the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trouble. It's been beautiful. Well, now you come to this reading and this picture, and here it's slightly different, because what we're given here is an overarching, overall view of what the conflict is really all about. It's the big picture view. You know, you look at the events in the history in the world, or you look around at events going on today, and you're sort of left in a bit of a turmoil. You sort of think, well, where is all this heading? What's going to change or go wrong next? What sort of uncertainty? Why the conflict? Why the mess? Why is there no resolution? Why does it seem so pointless or so purposeless? What's the real reason for it all? And you can't quite see sometimes the meaning of the big picture, or the, because of the situation you're in. Because when you're in a situation, you know, you're quite confused and blinded by the situation because you're part of it. And you try to look around at the big picture, but you're blurred by the fact that you're in the middle and you can only see certain distance and understand in a certain way. Now, you know, you can't quite see the beginning from the end. This chapter is going to give us that picture of the beginning and the end. And we'll get a better understanding of where we are, as it were, in the middle and what is really and truly going on. This is important. This is really important because life at times is so confusing. I was thinking in the week, it's a bit like being in some foreign country sometimes and, you know, you're trying to get to a certain destination. You know the destination and you sort of know the direction, but it's also confusing because you've never traveled the road before and there's not too much help very often as you go along the way. You can't even read the road signs because you don't know the language. And you go along sort of poking your way as best you can and you come to a T-junction and you think, well, I'm pretty sure it's to the left. It's in that direction. So you turn left, but you suddenly find out that the road's not straight and you can't see the destination up ahead. Instead of that, there's a mighty hill you've got to climb, like the Hill of Difficulty in Pilgrim's Progress. And you just get to the top of it only to peer over the end and say, well, now I've got to go down to the bottom again. And then there's a corner to turn on. I don't even know what's around the next corner. And when I get around the next corner, it was a hairpin bend and I've lost my sense of direction. And, you know, life can be extremely overwhelming like that. And you sort of in confusion sometimes you say, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But thank God we don't stop there. But I know who holds tomorrow. And we know who holds our hand. And thank God for that. You know, the best solution to the traveling along that road in that foreign country is if somebody would just give you a helicopter and you could go straight up and you could look down and you could see the overall roadworks and map and you know there's the destination, there's the road, it does all these funny things, but that's where it ends. Now I have an understanding of the big picture. This chapter is giving us an understanding of the big picture. It's going to tell us what the conflict is really all about. That's what it's going to do. It will also give us help to know what to expect in the present situation of life. And more than that, it will actually show us where it's all going to end. You see that? That's what it does. You see, this whole thing that's going on, it's not all just about me and my little world and my problems and my troubles. It's not even about Australia and its national chaos and upheaval and dreadful decline and the things of God and attitude and towards God and Christianity. It's not even about the East versus the West. Do you know what it's all about? You've read about it here in those pictures. It's all about that dragon. And it's all about his hatred of the man-child that was born and caught up to God and to his throne. It's all about a battle that's spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what it's all about. It's about that dragon. It's about his hatred of the man-child, the seed of the woman, and the subsequent people of God as well. And his absolute determination to bring to nothing all the purposes of God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings of his people of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. That's what it's all about. That's the big picture. And the main and the prime actors in it are what the ones found in this chapter. There's the woman, there's the dragon, and there's the child that was born. Now go back and think about that woman. There she is. She's painted for us. She's a woman that's in pain. She's a woman that's persecuted. She's a woman that's protected. And she's a woman that's ultimately going to be delivered. And there's the dragon, and he's a dreadful creature, powerful and raging, destructive. And then he's cast down, and later on as you read through, ultimately destroyed. And then there's the man-child, and he's born, but the picture quickly moves forward and he's exalted. He is crowned. He is received up and he is ultimately reigning. This is the glory of the plan and purposes of God. And this is the picture of the great battle that is currently raging. It says here, there was appeared a great sign in heaven. And it gives us the unfolding of the through the chapter of a scene of conflict and of victory. There's three conflicts in the chapter. There are two victories. The third one is yet to happen. In verses 13 to 17, there's a picture of Satan and the battle as he attacks the people of God. At the end of that chapter, the victory has not happened yet. In the days of those early believers, the victory of that had not happened yet. In our current and present day, the victory hasn't happened yet. The Satan is still attacking the seed of the woman. He's attacking the people of God. He hates them because they represent everything that the man-child is, everything that the man-child has done, and the glory that the man-child has as the one who's been received up and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. They represent the light that's in the world that shines the message of the gospel and pleads with mankind to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee and thou perish in the way. They tell the story of a Savior that died for sinners, of mercy full and free, of grace and salvation and blessing and redemption, and of the fact that guilty sinners can wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. So he battles against that. He's lost the first battle, the prevention of the birth. He's lost the second battle, and that is the ascension of the man-child up into glory. But he's engaged in the wretchedness of this third battle, where he fights the people of God, and he seeks to destroy the existence of the church of God. You remember that tremendous hymn, don't you? The church is one foundation. Some of these good old hymns have got so much truth in them, they leave you breathless. The church is one foundation. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's his purposes. Though with a scornful wonder, men see us sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song, mid toil and tribulation. Here it is, mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war. She waits the consummation of peace forevermore. She's still being persecuted at the end of the chapter. The victory's not, that victory has not been won. Till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Under siege now, the persecuted church, the church militant, but in that day, the church triumphant, triumphant. Yes, the scene of three great battles, two of them have won, and the one we are awaiting in that day that lies ahead. You see, throughout the chapter, there's conflict, conflict, conflict. There's the first conflict on earth. Satan's attacking this woman. Then there's the conflict, and it's in heaven, and it's Satan again involved in fighting. And then there's a conflict on earth as the church is being persecuted and Satan is attacking. And the lesson you learn from that is this. Learn a lesson from this. Simply this. Wherever there is trouble, there is always the dragon. Now, that's in the smallest sense in your own life, or in the bigger sense in the pictures of the church, or in the nation, or in wherever there is conflict and there is trouble, there's the devil. That's what you've got in the chapter here. Number one. Number two, he never gives up. All right? He never, never changes. Don't expect him to. If he should leave you alone, it will only be for a little while whilst he plans his next strategy. If he were to leave the world alone for a little while, it's only while he waits to lull mankind into a sense of false security, and then he can move with even greater fury than he ever has before. If you go back over the last 30 years or so, what you'll discover is that we've lived in a bit of a bubble of protection, almost a hangover from the Victorian era where church was nice and God was nice and morality was nice and there was a certain respectability about it. And it all looked so nice and we thought it was also very normal, and Satan had sort of, you know, been given an uppercut blow wherever that was. And you know, we had the Billy Graham marvelous revival, really. Whatever fault you might like to find, don't do it, because God used his word to bless many a person. Many a soul was saved. You thought, this is marvelous. And now what's happened to the world? It's gone upside down again. I tell you what, throughout that time, he was lulling mankind to sleep. And a generation grew up that was careless about the things of God and careless in the bringing up of the next generation. And Satan was able to move in a flash into the next generation who have never been founded in the things of God, because the generation before them never founded them and taught them, and the church never established them in the things of God. And Satan has come in like a flood. And all we can say is thank God when Satan comes in like a flood, when evil comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against it. And that's the role of the church at the present time in its militancy. We are there to raise up a standard against it. But remember, one, where there's trouble, there is Satan. Two, he never, ever gives up, and he never, ever will, because to give up and to stop attacking would be to do something good, and he never does anything good because he's incapable of doing anything good. And if he was capable of doing anything good, he wouldn't be the serpent, and he wouldn't be the dragon, and he wouldn't be the devil, and he wouldn't even be Satan. If you can see what I mean. So never leave him out of the equation. Even in the smallest troubles of life. When I was looking at this, I remembered something that happened to me when I was quite young, about 12 or 13 at home. And I was brought up in a family, and we certainly had, well, more than our share of troubles. Whether they were health-wise and the death of my sister, or other health issues that were frightening, or financial issues that, well, we didn't have financial issues because we never had any money. But that was the issue. That was the issue. And it's a very worrying issue when, you know it's rent week, so you don't eat so much and you don't go and get your boots fixed. That's literally true. But, you know, so there was a lot of pressure and a lot of trouble and a lot of spiritual troubles too. A lot of serious spiritual troubles. And I remember sometimes my mother would feel quite overwhelmed. I can remember one day there was somebody else there, another man was there and talking, and she was saying, look, what is coming next? I don't understand it, she said. I can't see where we're going wrong. She was genuinely overwhelmed. And looked up and he says, oh, Mrs. Isles, don't forget the devil. Don't forget the devil. Yeah, it's right. And I saw the look on her face. She just literally relaxed and said, oh, I was. You felt like tapping Job on the shoulder, didn't you, when he poured his soul out in his anguish and his grief, and he asked so many unanswerable questions, and he felt, wanted to say, oh, Job, don't forget the devil. Don't forget the devil. And the minute Job woke up to things, what did he do? He turned to God and he says, ah, you can do anything. A sovereign God in control of all circumstances. He says, I'll stop talking. And he turned and he put his hand into the hand of God and said, you can be hindered in no thought of yours. Let him have his way. So that's how we move forward. Let me say it again. Don't forget the devil. Now, coming back to look at the broad picture of this chapter again. What you're being given here is the overall view of what's going on. It actually goes to the heart of the matter. It actually shows you that it's not just a lot of peripheral skirmishes with no particular intent or strategy. It shows you what the dragon's all about and what his aim is. And it shows you God's response. And it gives us the realization of why at the present time the church, we the people of God, are under siege. The battle is between God and Satan, between heaven and hell, between Satan the pretender and Christ the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is Satan with all his infernal powers, organizing himself to thwart the entire purposes of God, to destroy and overthrow the work of God, to bring Christ down from off that throne, but that's impossible. Meanwhile, to destroy the witness here on earth of the seed of the woman, of his people. And when you understand that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, that in itself gives you some insight and some understanding. It gives you comfort and it gives you hope, because you understand that ultimately there must be victory, because the picture you got in the previous chapter was the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God said it, decreed it. It cannot be broken. He set his hill upon his, he set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Now, what a comfort that would be to the early churches. I mean, they were nearly obliterated, and they were so feeble and so small in number, and Rome was so powerful. Caesar was so great. I mean, how are they going to cope? And they read this, and they think, this is marvelous. There's got to be final victory. Do you know what would have encouraged them? They would have known so clearly the truth of the resurrection. What a victory that was. Great victory or sin and death and hell. That's what that was. Some of them would have been actual witnesses of that resurrection. Others were living in the day of the same generation. It was very recent in their minds. There's been a great victory. There's been a tremendous victory. But that's not enough. There was an even further victory, not just in the resurrection, but in the ascension. When the Lord Jesus ascended up where he was before, and he went into heaven itself, carrying the value of a sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wouldn't you like to have been amongst that number whom the Lord Jesus took out as far as Bethany? And he was blessing them with his hands uplifted. And as he was blessing them with uplifted hands, so he was carried up from them. And the cloud received him out of their sight. And there it is, he who with hands uplifted went from the earth below shall come again all gifted, his blessing to bestow. And the angel came and said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up there into heaven? This same Jesus whom they crucified, he'll come again in like manner as you saw him go up. As just as it were, he was received up in glory, so he'll come back with the glory. As the heavens parted to receive him and let him in, so heaven itself again will part to let him out. And they knew these two great victories. And they thought to themselves, aha, now we're reading this. There's no doubt about we have a victorious Christ. And there is no doubt about the fact that the victory is finally his. And yes, we now know the end from the beginning. You see, we're not confused anymore. These are the purposes and plans and ways of God. This is the character and nature and activities of Satan. Already he's been dealt the deadly blow. He's been defeated twice. And there is no way he'll gain the victory in the final battle yet to come. I remember a little while back when Martin was being interviewed on Sky News by Andrew Bolt. And after a few things, Andrew said to him, well, Martin, you know, you're not doing too well, you Christians. He said, how do you think the Christian cause is going? Martin says, oh, we're not doing too badly. And he said, oh, I don't know about that. He said, things are pretty grim for you lot. He said, you've been pretty discredited. He said, I don't think you're getting anywhere. Ah, he said, but stop, Andrew. The difference is I've read the end of the book. And that's it, you see. That poor man doesn't know the end. God will reign. Jesus will reign. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. It'll happen. As sure as there's been a resurrection, as sure as there's been an ascension, as sure as there's been an enthronement, so also will the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, of our Lord, and of his Christ. You got the picture, haven't you, now? So we're wrestling in the meantime. We're wrestling not against, what is it, in Ephesians chapter 6, I wrote it down, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, unseen forces of immense power who would rule men and keep them in darkness and sin, and rob Christ of his glory and his place. The world is against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the message we're getting from Revelation and chapter 12. And you've got the signs in this chapter in three basic sections. All right, three sections. Verses 1 to 6 that we read, that's the basic conflict. It's the child born that Satan is against. That's the basic conflict. It's Christ and is the usurper. Number one. Verses 7 to 12, there's a crucial victory there. Basic conflict followed by a crucial victory. Satan cast out. And then verse 13 to the end, there's the present distress in which the church, in which we God's people find ourselves, in which the early church found themselves, in which the current church finds itself, in which the future church will find itself in a very powerful way. So, in those three sections, right, basic conflict, crucial victory, present distress, three figures, the woman, the male child, and the great red dragon. Right, now just go back to verse 1. I want you to look at this woman. And I've already read it carefully. I'll read it again. I want you to notice things. There appeared a great wonder or a sign in heaven. I want you to notice the signs in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, 12 stars on her head as a crown. This is quite extraordinary, isn't it? You've got this woman and there's something heavenly about her. It's a sign in heaven. Got that? And more than that, she's clothed with the sun and the moon's under her feet and the stars are there in a crown. In other words, get this, everything that's the source and essence of light is associated with this woman. Do you get that? She's not the light. She's not the light. The sun is the origin of the light, and it's clothing her. And the moon and the stars, which actually disseminate light, are in her control and radiating out from her. The light source from the sun, it's a heavenly thing. It's clothing her, and she in turn has, it would appear, authority or control over the transmission of that light. And all sources of light are fully identified with her. Hey, isn't that a picture of God's people? We'll come to that. Right, you'll get it in a minute. In this part of the vision, what's happening here is she's a woman in travail and she's awaiting the birth of her child. Now, absolutely and clearly, the woman, the seed of the woman, is a picture of the people of God. Now, in this particular place here, clearly, at this juncture, we're dealing with God's people before the child is born. God's people, the medium and means through which God would work to bring the man child into the world. And we're dealing with Israel, God's people, the nation chosen of God for the bringing into the world of the child that would be born. And you read the Old Testament and you get to the prophecy of Isaiah, and there's a throbbing wonder of passion in the heart of the prophet who has already seen the Lord high and lifted up. And he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. You can never listen to that marvelous anthem in the Messiah that Handel wrote without your hair standing on end and goosebumps all over you. And you want to cry out in praise, hallelujah. This is it. The nation through whom God worked in order to bring the man child into the world. This is great David's greatest son. In his prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 26 and again in chapter 17, I think it is, you get a reference there where Israel is referred to as the woman in travail. Great David's greatest son. Salvation is of the Jews, the Lord Jesus said to the woman. It's by the well. Remember that? The Samaritan woman, and she was talking about wells, and she was talking about the fathers, and she was talking about Jacob, and salvation, he says, is of the Jews. That's where it comes from. Comes through that nation which God in mercy chose and elected to be the one through whom the Messiah would come and be born. For our Lord sprang out of Judah, says the writer of the Hebrews. Matthew in his gospel says, as he begins the genealogy, he says he's the son of David, Israel's greatest king, who took the throne and put down every enemy and won every battle. And David's son will take over that kingdom and he shall reign forever and ever. Matthew says in his genealogy, he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the man who would only not only take the throne, but he would do it by taking the altar. And through that suffering, that shame, and that death would take the pathway of victory to the glory and to the crown. And then he shall reign forever and forever. You see, verse 5 says, brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. In other words, total sovereignty, absolute authority. It's not cruelty. It's undisputed authority and reign in the hand of the child that was born. And then there will come the light into the world. Then there will come God's people through whom all light will shine. In the Old Testament, in the days of Israel, they were the light. They were showing the truth in a pagan world of the worship of the only one true and living God. And they showed that light of the Lord of God and of the covenant of God and of the existence of the one God. And then their final crowning service was to be the means by which there would come into the world he who was to be the light of the world. What does Zechariah say? The day spring, the morning star from on high, he says, he's visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's what Simeon had to say about it. This is the true light coming into the world that would lighten every man. Meanwhile, what have you got in the picture here in these six verses? You've got a dragon, powerful, crouching, ready to destroy. You see the cruelty. Oh, the brutality. He'd have that child even before it was born if he could. You see, he's no fool, this devil. Never get an idea that he's stupid. He knows full well. He was there in the garden when he heard the story, the promise, the seed of the woman's going to crush your head. He says, I'm the strong man. That's what he says. My domain is going to be invaded by someone who thinks he's stronger than me. I'm going to keep my goods in peace. But it's no good. Despite his strength and who he is, it's never to be. You read verse 3 and 4 and you'll find there just how ugly he is. He's a supernatural horror. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns, great long ugly tail, red, blood red, crouching in front of a woman about to be delivered. Is there anything more bestial and foul, more evil than to want to destroy a little child even when he's born? I want to get it clear. The whole picture is one of evil and enmity, cruelty and horror. There is murder in his heart. Don't get any misconceptions about the devil. There is never anything nice about him. You get it? Never. You know, sometimes in literature it gives him a bit of a shine that he shouldn't have. Even Milton in his Paradise Lost, he paints Satan, the serpent, as with a sense of grandeur about him, you know, almost of beauty. I question that. And even C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, he writes, you know, as he caricaturizes the devil, he almost gives him an appealing sense of humor. There's nothing funny about the devil. And no true humor in him either. He's evil and he's overly evil. He's totally twisted. He's distorted and he's absolutely deformed. I can't even begin to paint his ugliness, his foulness, his filth, and his absolute evil nature. Powerful, he can sweep a third of the stars of heaven. He knows who the enemy is, the seed of the woman. He waits to destroy the child that's going to be born. And he singles out on earth a man to be his emissary. Remember King Herod? You remember the story of the Magi? They came to Jerusalem and they said, "We've seen his star in the east. Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" And Herod says, there's a strong man invading my stronger than me that might be invading my strong man territory. That's what he's saying. He says, "Well, we'll find out." And he inquires of the Jews and he hears it's Bethlehem of Judah. So he tells them where he's going to be born. He says, "Oh, and by the way, when you find that child, you come and tell me where he is so that I can go and I can worship as well." See the deceit of the man? He was going to go destroy that babe. What happens? The Magi go. They find the young child with his mother. They bring out their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. How lovely. What an attitude of response to the child that's being born as against the crouching dragon that's waiting to destroy. They worship the young child with his mother. And then they're warned, aren't they, in a dream, "You better go back another way." And they bypass Herod, the emissary of the dragon. And Joseph is told to arise and take the young child and its mother, and you flee into the land of Egypt because there's those that are seeking its life. God is over all, you see. God is always over all. And Herod thwarted in his absolute rage. What does he do? He does the foulest thing, the sort of thing you'd expect the dragon to have done on his own. He gives out a decree and he says, "Let every male child under the age of 2, because he knows when he was born, he says, "they're going to be killed." Now, you just live in Jerusalem in that day. Baby, young little toddlers, right down to little babies, one after the others, killed in merciless, cold blood. This is how the devil works. Do not ever think well of him. It gives rise, actually, in Luke to what I find one of the most poignant of verses of Scripture. There's death everywhere in so many homes. There's grief in the heart of so many mothers. And it says, a voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She would not be comforted because they are not. Verse 5 tells us the glorious truth that all of Satan's intentions, not only were they thwarted, despite the madness of a Herod and the brutality of his actions, she brings forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to the throne. Despite all that Satan did to interfere at the birth, more than that, to destroy him as a babe, and then for 33 and a half years to attack him relentlessly, by criticism, by plot, by hate, by rejection. One of the most incredible pictures in Scripture is the Lord Jesus at the age of 30, driven into the wilderness as a man with all the weakness and reality of humanity, to stand face to face alone, as it were, with the devil himself, and there to endure every temptation. The devil said, "I didn't get you before you were born, and I didn't get you when you were born, but I'll ruin you before you ever go out in public ministry and declare the things of God, let alone be a fit sacrifice for sin at the cross." That's what he's doing. The Lord Jesus stood there and he did what we all should do. He took, what is it? This little book. Remember the little book? It was in the hand of the angel. Remember that? Sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And he rebuffed him at every step. Some 30 years, 33 and a half years later, what does he do? They take him away and they crucified him. Rejected, despised, forsaken, crucified. Ah, says the devil, at last, at last. I don't know what happened in the underworld of darkness at the time of the crucifixion, but I guess the devil was there even at the burial making sure he's really gone. But, you see, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And in the resurrection, Satan received the greatest of his defeats. It was like, as it were, I will say, almost the first of the great defeats, but it's like the greatest of the defeats. I mean, things were made sure that the Lord Jesus would never get out of that tomb. A stone, the physical strength of mankind, was put there under the hand of the devil. So heavy was that stone that the women couldn't roll it away. That'll keep him in. And if that wasn't enough, it says the power of Rome was brought to bear. The greatest kingdom on earth and all its authority with a seal right around it. Now, you know, if you got a letter, you saw a letter sealed with a Roman authority, Caesar's seal on it, I tell you what, you didn't open that seal because behind it lay the greatest power on earth. And that stone was sealed. And if that wasn't enough, they got the greatest military power on earth and they put soldiers there. And what would happen? On the third and the appointed day, up from the grave he arose. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here. He is risen. See, what happened there was that through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. It was there in that act of resurrection that the Lord Jesus took out of the hand of the devil the greatest weapon that the devil had, the fear of death, causing mankind to be for their lifetime subject to bondage. He took away the sword, and in the resurrection, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then if that wasn't enough, in the ascension, he ascended up into realms that the devil could never, never reach and attack him ever again. He ascended up far above all principalities and powers. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that's to come. He's far beyond the reach of Satan. He came within Satan's domain as a helpless babe in Bethlehem's manger, preserved and delivered. He moved as a man in all the restrictions and meekness and weakness of true humanity for 33 and a half years, living in the devil's country and then submitting himself to the very devil's power, who struck him, as it were, with the blow of death, and he broke that power. And then he turned and he looked, as it were, at the devil and said, I'm away. God took that child, man child, caught him up to God and up to the throne. You see, it's the idea that he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. In triumph he ascended gloriously. I don't know what happened in heaven when the Lord Jesus arrived back in the fullness of his glory with the sacrifice for sin. We're not told. The cloud receives him out of your sight, but I wish it stayed open just long enough to see the incredible rejoicing, the wonder of the welcome, the tremendous celebration of the victory. The angels had seen redemption accomplished. They'd seen mercy full and free, and they'd seen grace in all its power and all its strength. They saw a sacrifice for sin. They saw a way whereby men and women could be brought home to heaven and to glory. For this man, in the good of the sacrifice that he made, and in the triumph of his victory over sin and death and hell, entered in once for all before into the presence of God for us. He took his place as victor on the throne. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, when the 70 came back and said, even the demons are subject to us. He says, oh, I beheld light, Satan as lightning. He said, and he was falling from heaven. Total victory. Ascended far above all principality and power into a realm where Satan can never, ever reach him again. And what happens in verse 7 to 9? Satan is cast down. And when he's cast down, his time is limited. He knows it's short. His power is limited. He doesn't have access into that place again. His scope is limited. He can no longer touch Christ. It's earthly power, and earth is where he works. The heavens do rule. Now is the prince of this world cast out, says the Lord Jesus. And I, if I be lifted up out of the earth, will draw all men unto me. And thank God he's doing that today through the blessed message of the gospel. And in a day to come, he will have drawn all men to himself, because he took the throne by way of the cross, and he accomplished an eternal and a perfect redemption for us. Can you bear a little bit more? Because from here on in the chapter, from verse 10, it's victory. It's victory. It's victory. You read verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, the power of his Christ. This is he who has disarmed all principalities and power. He's made a show of them publicly, triumphing over them in it. He's ascended up on high and he's led captivity captive. It is no longer Bethlehem and the manger, Nazareth and the carpenter's shop, Galilee and the peasant's garb, Gethsemane and an angel needing to strengthen him physically for the conflict, nor is it Calvary and all its shame. That was earth. This is heaven. It is the kingdom of God. It is the power of his Christ. It is his throne. Satan, overwhelmed now, Satan cast down, because there's been a great victory, or sin and death and hell that needs no second fight, for it leaves no second foe. You get the picture of the triumph of our Lord Jesus? What a victory. What a triumph. What a salvation, and what a glorious Savior. Never again should ever Satan be able to reach him. And you know what? It's the accuser of the brethren that's being cast down. And that tells me this, that up there in heaven, my sin will never ever be mentioned anymore. God will never bring it up. Christ will never bring it up. It's been dealt with. The one that would have brought it up was the devil himself. But now he whispers it in my ear all the time, and he tells me of my failure in my sin. And he would have you and I overwhelmed by our own poverty and unworthiness. Yes, always stand in awe at your unworthiness and how much you owe to him. But he would have you feel that you're not fit to get there, or ever will you ever be there. And I say, look, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. But the beauty is, Jehovah findeth none. And up there in heaven, they've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they have entered in. We who will be there in that day, we have entered into the fullness of his victory through the blood that was shed. That death power in the resurrection, that power in the ascension, the exceeding greatness of his power is to us word who believe, according to his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, above all principality and power and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he is there. You say, but we're not there yet. But we are, you know, because he's raised us up together and made us to sit down together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the fact that he is there, in God's mind, we are already there, and it's a perfect truth of the fact that we will certainly be there beyond the reach of Satan and his wretched attacks, in a place of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, where the devil can never get. And our blessings are there. Our home is there. Our hope is there. Our future is there. Our Lord is there. Our blessings are there. It says so. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so I've got absolute certainty about my salvation. I know whose hands that it lies in. You reach my blessed Savior first, I say to the devil. You reach him first. You take him from God's esteem. You find in him one stain of sin. Then you tell me that I'm unclean and he can't do it. He can't do it. So what happens in verse 12? Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Brethren and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, always. In the Lord, always. And again I say, rejoice. May God bless us this morning. Lift us out of the trouble world. Give us the grand vision, the full view, for we know the final end and its victory in Jesus, through Jesus, my Savior, forever and ever. Amen. Our God and our Father, we can do little more this morning, having read thy holy word, and to bow our knees in worship and say, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks for a glorified Saviour, risen, ascended, glorified and crowned. And together this morning we do rejoice. We look forward to his coming. Pray that this hope might just keep us under the present attack with a sense of peace and a knowledge of certain victory. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be our blessed portion as we move through the week looking for our Lord to come. In his worthy name, amen.